Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Okay, so we're in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. If you didn't bring your Bible, there should be one in a seat in front of you somewhere, and you can follow along with us. Now, last week, we kind of ended right before this genealogy of Mary. And you remember in verse 23, it said, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." Now, we pointed out last week, that Jesus, he began his ministry at 30 years of age. And I challenged each of us to begin our ministry, that we should have begun our ministry by now, amen? We should all be able to say, this is what I'm doing for the Lord. This is what I feel God's called me to do, and to be fruitful in our walk with Jesus Christ. And so I challenged us on that issue. Now, notice that Luke makes it clear that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because both Luke and Matthew present a genealogy listing of Jesus. Matthew begins with Abraham, descends father to son, down to Jesus through David's son Solomon. That's important because the Messiah had to have the legal Messiah. He had to have the title of the son of David. So he had to be a descendant of David through Solomon to gain the legal title to be the Messiah of the Jewish people. However, there was a problem in that genealogy because in Jeremiah chapter 22, you might remember there was a guy named Jeconiah. And Jeconiah had a curse placed over him and his descendants, and none of his descendants would ever be placed upon the throne. Problem, that's Solomon's descendant line. So it's been cursed or cut off. Luke, interestingly, begins with Mary's genealogy and her father, Heli. And Joseph is listed as Heli's son, or we know he was his son-in-law. In the Hebrew, there was no separate name for a son-in-law. They were all just sons, whether they were in-laws or not. And so Luke's genealogy doesn't descend like Matthew's. Luke's genealogy ascends. Son to father, son to father, son to father. And it ascends up to David's brother. Solomon's brother, David's third son, and his name was Nathan. Very good, because Nathan's bloodline, although he was a son of David, his bloodline was not cursed. Therefore, Jesus has the right through the bloodline to the throne of David. He also has the title to those that would say, no, Solomon was the next king, so it had to be from the descendants of Solomon, but that bloodline was cursed, but he had the title through his stepfather, Joseph. Very fascinating. And so Luke's genealogy traces Jesus all the way back to Adam and presents Jesus as God's Savior of all mankind. The key point here, Jesus is the only person in all of human history who could qualify to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, in this genealogy, there's a few names that I want to pick out because there are some names that we would maybe know these people. In verse 27, you'll notice Zerubbabel. He's the one that rebuilt the temple in the book of Ezra. You'll notice in verse 31, there it talks about David's son, Nathan, his third son. This is through Mary's bloodline, remember. And then verse 32, Boaz. Well, that was the same Boaz that married Ruth in the book of Ruth. And then in verse 33, an important name, Judah, because in order to be the Messiah, you had to be from the tribe of Judah, because from Judah all the kings came. And so in order to fulfill prophecy, the Messiah had to come out of the loins of the tribe of Judah. You'll notice in verse 36, there's a man named Shem mentioned. Why? Because Shem was one of the three sons of Noah. You remember the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was cursed because he dishonored his father. So the Messiah could not come through that bloodline at all. Had to come through one of the non-cursed bloodline. And it came through Shem. Verse 37 is an interesting character, Methuselah. Many of you remember him. He was the oldest man recorded in the Bible. He lived to be 969 years old. Also in verse 37 is a man named Enoch. We remember him. He walked with God and was not. Why? Because God took him. He was a righteous man. In verse 38, there's a man's name, Seth. Seth is one of the three sons of Adam and Eve that we know their names of. We know the name of Cain and Abel and Seth. And of course, Cain killed Abel. Cain became cursed because of it. So the seed had to come through the seed of Adam and Eve. It came through the line of Seth, who was the non-cursed son. And so then we're back to Adam, who was the first man, and he's called the Son of God. Why was he considered the Son of God? Because he was brought forth by God's will. He was created by the God, and he was brought into existence by God alone. Now, we see here through this genealogy that Jesus is close to us. Jesus is our Savior, our God, but he is close to us. He's part of humanity. He's not a figure of history. He came out of the loins of the human race, didn't he? He's not a form of God. He's not some demigod, such as Greek or mythological characters or Roman mythological characters. They were half God, half human, kind of this demigod, not really the God, but kind of in this in-between state. Well, Luke is trying to make the case that Jesus was fully human. He descended from the first human being. And he was fully human and yet the unique Son of God. And so as the unique Son of God, he's going to encounter the same things you and I encounter in our life. He's going to identify fully with us. And the first thing we see that he encounters in this gospel is he encounters temptation. All of us deal with temptation. I like the story of the little 3-year-old girl who got caught with cookies in her mouth as her parents came into the kitchen. And she said to them, she said, "I couldn't help it, Mommy and Daddy. I got the chair and I got up there just to look at them. And as I was looking at them, my tooth got stuck." Yeah, we all deal with temptation, don't we? We understand it from a young age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us how to have victory through temptation. Lord, that as we examine the life of Jesus Christ and how he dealt with temptation, Lord, that we would understand how great his power is for us to overcome as we face temptation. And also, Lord, that we would understand how to overcome the trials and the temptation that we're faced with in life. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Well, it starts out with that word then. Then, what happened before that? What's it talking about then? Okay, then, what happened right before that? Well, what happened? The Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus. Remember, the heavens opened. And there was a great experience that Jesus had. This was a very emotional and spiritual experience. It was a powerful experience. Voice came out of heaven. And then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. What does that tell us? You know what? There's a lot of times in your life, in my life, when we have these great spiritual victories, we have these, you know, we come to church, it's an incredible service. It's like, yes, you feel like you're on top of the world. Get ready, because that's when the enemy is going to come. Oftentimes he comes right after a great spiritual battle and you've gotten the victory. Get ready, because that's when temptation comes. And that's what happened here. And then the voice came out of heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And the test is exactly that. The voice from heaven said, "You are my beloved Son. I am well pleased in you." And the test is one of sonship. Yeah, you might remember Adam failed that test in the garden. The children of Israel, they failed the test in the wilderness. Now Jesus would be faced as the second Adam with the same test of sonship to God. Interestingly, as we look through these different temptations, those three, Adam and Eve in the garden, the children of Israel in the wilderness, and Jesus here in the wilderness, every one of them involves food. Isn't that interesting? But Jesus is the second Adam, and he's going to undo what Adam did. Amen? But he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I love, and one of my favorite Psalms is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. I love when he leads me beside still waters. But did you know there are times that he leads you and me beside the wilderness road? There is no water in the wilderness. And we get thirsty, we get weary, and we get tired. But I thought God would never lead me into a wilderness, Steve. Well, God does lead us into difficult places. And he may be leading you in a difficult place today. But his purpose, wherever he leads us, is always to strengthen us and to bring blessing to us. That's his purpose. There are many times when you and I are tempted with very strong temptations that you can't blame on God's leading at all. It's your own stubbornness and stupidity that got you in that place anyway. You were disobedient. You wanted to go your own way. You get yourself in that place. Don't blame God for leading you into that temptation. You walked into that one your own self. I'm talking about there's times when God does lead us in paths of temptation, but not the unwise choices that we make because we were stubborn and rebellious in our behavior, and then we fall into sin. Now, verse 2, it says, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. So let me ask you a question. How long was Jesus tempted? 40 days. Good, you can read well. You know, when we read this passage, we kind of think that Jesus fasted for 40 days. Now he was at the point of weakness, and then he had three temptations coming at him. Right? 1, 2, 3 from the enemy. We don't realize he was tempted for all 40 days. It was not just a bing, bing, bing temptation and it's over. He was tempted for the whole 40 days. This word tempted in the Greek actually describes a continual action. We only hear about the three temptations in this passage. We don't hear about everything else that happened. We don't know completely what happened during those times. It may have been that the enemy came and tempted him in these three ways that we're going to study today over and over again. Interestingly, Luke and Matthew both record the temptation of Jesus. But Luke and Matthew have a different order for those temptations. Why? Could it have been that they were presented different times during these 40 days? Possibly. I think probably. You know why I think probably? Experience. I don't know about you, but the enemy doesn't come and tempt me and I get the victory and he goes away and he says, oh, darn, he got the victory. Guess I can't try that one on him again. No, 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 no. He comes at me, I may get the victory, and he comes again at me and sees, am I still going to get the victory? And then he comes again at me and sees, am I still going to get the victory? He doesn't just give up at one try. He doesn't in my life. I don't think he does in your life. And I don't think he did in Jesus' life either. Now, the enemy comes in to tempt Jesus when? When he's weak and when he's hungry. If you don't hear anything in this message at all, but this, listen to this. Note it very carefully. The devil, he doesn't fight fair. He doesn't fight fair. He doesn't wait till you're strong. He comes when you're weak, when you're down, he kicks you. He wants to bury you when you're just about out of breath and out of strength. He wants to kill us. He wants to destroy us, and he doesn't fight fair at all. Amen? I should have gotten a better amen than that. How many of you alive? Now, why would God allow his son to be tempted? That doesn't make sense. This is his beloved son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why would he allow him, of all people, to go through temptation? Well, Jesus, being fully human, is subject to temptation and also the whole of human experience, yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, we have a very important passage. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. So Jesus was sinless. Wait a minute. Jesus was sinless, but how could he be tempted if he was sinless? Because he sympathized with our difficulties and with our emotions. He had emotions. He had the same emotions that we have. He has the same conflict that we have within those realm of emotions. He had compassion, didn't he? He experienced anger. He experienced joy. He experienced sorrow. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He experienced grieving. He experienced the human realm of emotion. He understood what it was like to be human. And I want you to notice something also. Jesus talks to Satan. He actually addresses him in this passage. The Bible doesn't present the devil as some force or fairy tale or mythological creature, some little, you know, guy in a red suit with a tail and a pitchfork. No, no, no. He's a real being. Key point, Jesus presents the devil as a real live rebellious angel. A real live rebellious angel. He has a personality. He has a will. He has a determination. He has plans. He has thoughts against you, against me. Oh, yeah. Now, Satan's not omnipresent. Let's just get that right clear now. He's not everywhere all at once. It may seem like he is, but he isn't. He can only be at one place at one time. Why does it seem like he's everywhere all the time? Because he's got a host of demons out there doing his work for him. But Satan is a created being, and he can only be one place at one time. He's not God. He's not anything close to God. He can't be omnipresent. Although it seems like he is at times. Seems like he's following me around some days. But he's very real. The Bible talks of him as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Bible describes him as an angel of light that he disguises himself to deceive us. So he's very real, very powerful, very crafty, very intelligent, yet stupid. The temptations which we face can be divided into three categories. Okay, you and I, we face a variety of temptations, but we can divide them in three groups or three categories. Let's look at them. They're noted for us in the book of 1 John chapter 2. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's not of the Father. That's of the world." So let's look at these. The first category is to satisfy our physical needs and desires. Satisfy our physical needs and desires. The lust of the flesh. The second one is to gain material possessions or power. That is the lust of the eyes. And the third one is that all too popular one, and that is pride. The pride of life. And that's what brought Satan down, didn't it? Now, we come to this passage and we ask ourselves a lot of questions as we study this particular text. And one of the questions you're going to ask probably of yourself is, I wonder if Jesus could have sinned. I mean, was he really tempted? Could he have actually fallen? I'm not going to answer that question for you directly, but I will answer it indirectly. And I'm going to answer it just in what I'm going to say right now. And there's a couple of other key points through this message that address that specific question. So pay attention. Now, why would God allow us to be tempted? Think about this. Why does God even allow us to be tempted? Why did he allow Adam and Eve to be tempted? Wouldn't this world be a lot better place if we weren't tempted? If he just took all the temptation away, wouldn't your life be better? My life would be, sure. The world would be a better place. So why does God allow us to be tempted? Well, there's two things to understand in temptation, two ways to understand it, about temptation or testing. God will tempt or test man. Whenever God tempts you or tests you, you could use the word is interchangeable. When God brings a test your way, we look at it as that's a temptation. It's a test. When God brings a test your way, it's always for a positive result. He has a positive result that he desires in that test. Okay? He has a desire to bring a positive outcome. Did God tempt or test Abraham's faith? Yes. Why? Because he wanted to display his faith. He had a positive result in testing Abraham's faith. Did God test Job's devotion to him? Yes. Why? Because God wanted to display his devotion and his faithfulness and fidelity to him. So God had a positive intent and positive purpose in testing Job and Abraham. He does when he brings test into our lives. It's always for a positive result. The second way thing we need to understand about testing is Satan doesn't have that same desire. When Satan tests you and I, he does it to bring about a negative result. Can I hear an amen from that? Oh, sure. He wants to bring us down. He wants to cause us to sin, so then he can condemn us and make us filled with guilt. So Satan always tests with the idea of a negative outcome. God, he brings to the testing a positive outcome. That's his desire. Let me illustrate it for you. If we're a car manufacturer, say we're GM, and we're going to test our car. We're going to test it in order to find out what its strengths are, in order to display them so that you'll come and buy our car. We're going to tell you how good our car is. It goes from 0 to 60 in X amount of seconds. We're going to tell you how many thousand miles you can go without a tune-up or whatever it is. We're going to test that and tell you all the positives and display them about our vehicle. Now, we'll say we're the competitor. We're Ford over here. We're going to test the same car. We're not going to test it to find its positives. What are we going to test it to find? All the negatives. Why, our car is better than their car. So we're going to tear it down and look for every negative thing, every flaw that we can find in that vehicle as we test it. And that's the same thing when we are tested by God or Satan. It's always for either for our good if it's God or for our downfall if it's Satan. Now let's go on and look at these temptations. The first temptation, chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, by the way, the devil did know he was the Son of God. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. That wasn't a question of, gee, prove it to me. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So notice, Jesus never says to him, I'm not hungry. No, he's very hungry. He doesn't say, I'm not hungry. What he does say to Satan is this, I am not willing to have my needs met at my time and my determination. I am only willing to have my needs met when my Heavenly Father determines it's time to meet those needs. That's what he's saying. He doesn't deny that he has needs. He doesn't deny that he wants food. He just says, I'm not willing to allow my needs to be met until my Heavenly Father says it's time for them to be met. The key point, everything the devil offers to Jesus, as we look at these temptations, everything the devil offers to Jesus, his Heavenly Father wants to give to him in the proper way and time. God doesn't deny Jesus any of these things. He gets them all, but it has to be in its proper way and its proper time. The devil, what he's telling Jesus is this, don't trust the Father. Take matters into your own hands. Does that sound familiar? It should. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Do you see the parallel between the two? Were Adam and Eve hungry, though? They weren't hungry. They were in paradise. Jesus, he's hungry, and he's in a wilderness. The enemy came and he whispered to Jesus, he said, God's holding out on you. And that's the same lie that he gave to Adam and Eve. God is holding out on you. And Jesus responds to the enemy's temptation by quoting God's word. We read it in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy all three times as he faces the temptation of the devil. The second temptation, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. This time he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 13. Now, several questions start coming to our minds. This particular temptation is fraught with problems in our minds, isn't it? The first one, we need to ask, well, wait a minute, did they really go to a high mountain? Did that really happen? Well, I'm going to share with you what I believe. I think yes. I don't think it was a vision. I don't think it was a dream. I think he literally went to a high mountain. You want to ask, Steve, why do you really think that happened? Well, because it says in verse 5, the devil taking him up to a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world. I think he literally took him up to a high mountain. It's interesting, when we were driving through the Jordan Valley in Israel, and for those of you that are going to be coming, you'll see this when we go there, right below the city of, or above the city of Jericho. Jericho's right by the Jordan at river, and right above, the wilderness just comes right after Jericho. It backs up into the wilderness, and there's this big mountain range that starts. And right there, there's this one pinnacle. There's just this one thing that jets out in the range, and it's the highest peak, and it's a pinnacle out there. And you can just see, of any place, that would probably be where the enemy would have brought him. Right there, to overlook this incredible expanse of the wilderness. It's just amazing. That view up there would be incredible. And so we think, wonder if that's the place. I don't know, but I know he took him to a high mountain, and then he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And so we start asking ourselves, the next question is, how did the devil show him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory and the splendor of these kingdoms at one time? How did that happen? Well, I think he did it in the form of a vision. Obviously, it wasn't a physical thing. It was a vision that he showed him all these kingdoms and the glory of them. And this happened in the book of Ezekiel in verse 40, chapter 40. It talks about this vision that opened up to Ezekiel several times in the book of Ezekiel, as the women found out in Friday morning studies. And then in the book of Revelation, as Tom just got, or you're just finishing up Revelation, not quite out of it. I mean, those are all visions that John has seen. And so he's seen these visions, and they're very real. Okay, and so is it possible that that was a vision? I think so. And another question that comes up to us, and this one really bugs us, is, wait a minute. Did the devil really have all the power and all the glory of all the kingdoms of the world to offer it to Jesus? After all, Jesus never refutes that it was his to give. What goes on with this? Well, does he actually control the kingdoms of the world? Well, the answer, yes. And no. Satan is a pseudo-ruler of the world. The Bible talks about him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as the god, small g, of this world. Or in Ephesians chapter 2 as the prince of the power of the air. Jesus in Matthew 12 addresses him as the one who was the kingdom of this world. And so certainly there's this influence that he has in the world and in the heavenlies and the spiritual wickedness in high places. But is the world and the glory of the kingdoms of the world, are they in his power to give to whomever he will? Well, the answer is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 17. There, it's described by the heavenly messenger, and it says this, this decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know what? That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. Can anybody say amen to that? Yeah. So really, if you want to know the real answer to that question, look in your Bible in John chapter 8, verse 44. Now, even if it were in Satan's power to be able to give all of the kingdoms of the world to rule over Jesus, for Jesus to rule over, think about it, he would still be ruling under Satan. He still wouldn't really be ruling at all, would he? The deception. The key point here, really, in this temptation was to obtain a crown without enduring the cross. That's really the temptation, and that's what we're tempted with as well, in order to obtain something we want without enduring the cost or the sacrifice with it, getting it the easy way, getting it our way instead of our Heavenly Father's way, to obtain the crown without the cross. We're tempted with that all the time. aren't we? Satan wanted worship out of Jesus, didn't he? He attempted to get Jesus to what? Compromise. Just compromise. Just give me a little bow. Just kind of genuflect a little bit there. Just give me a little bit of worship and I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world. That's what he wanted to do. Just compromise a little. Oh, well, let me ask you, what would it take for you to sell out? I mean, what's it going to take? How much does Satan have to put down on the line for you to compromise in the area of sexual temptation? Or in the area of financial irresponsibility and deception? How much is it going to take? What does it take for you to just bow a little bit in order to get what you want? Popularity with the world. Kind of downplay the truth when you're presented into situation. Because we're all faced with that temptation to compromise. Just give me a little bit of compromise. Just a little bit, and then I'll give you all of this. We're tempted, aren't we? Richard talked about Miss California. She did a special pastor's talk that I was in a web conference and got to hear just this last week. And it was very interesting. She said what went through her mind when she was asked that question about what she felt about gay marriage. And she said, literally, I knew as he was speaking the words that I was in a tremendous spiritual battle. And she said, I just thought in my mind, I literally have a decision to make. I can either say what I know is politically correct and what I should do for popularity, or I can be true to what I really believe and to the truth and stand for that. And she said, I had to make that decision, and I consciously had to decide, and I knew I was in a tremendous spiritual struggle. She had a temptation there, didn't she? Had she given in to the temptation to go the way of the world, she would have been remembered for a short little time, and she would have regretted her decision for the rest of her life. And that's the way it is whenever we compromise, whenever we give in to temptation. We're at the third temptation. That was the second one. Number 3, verse 9. Then Satan brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now notice the devil quotes scripture to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, he quotes it right from Psalm 91. Verses 11 and 12, but he doesn't quote it correctly. He misquotes it. Actually, he misquoted the scriptures when he spoke them to Eve in the garden as well. So the key point here is Satan quotes the Bible. He knows the Bible and he can quote scripture. Satan knows the Bible and he can quote scripture. He misquotes it, takes it out of context, twists it around, but he can quote it. And he can make it sound really good. And this is why we need to be students of Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because the devil will come knocking at your door. He comes knocking with deception. He comes knocking in the form of the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, the Church of Christ, Seventh-day Adventists, and other cults and isms and all these variations that have a partial truth, and they slip in a few doctrinal errors. And people that don't know the Word of God, they think, well, this is true. Why has no one ever taught me this before? Because they don't know God's Word, and they get deceived. He comes as an angel of light. The rabbis had a tradition, and it read this way. When the king, the Messiah, reveals himself, then he comes and he stands on the roof of the holy place. Isn't that interesting? That was kind of their little traditional thing. When Messiah comes, he's going to stand on the roof of the temple and we're all going to see him. Oh, look for him there. That's where he'll appear. Isn't that interesting? So the idea would be here in this temptation that Jesus would establish himself as Messiah to the people. Because he would be there at the temple. And he'd even throw himself down and not be hurt. Does that sound familiar? Does that have a vague echo in centuries past? It should. A tree desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Oh, multitudes will believe you. Millions will believe you, Jesus. They'll come. They'll come from all over to hear you teach. Just cast yourself off the temple, he whispers. The pinnacle of the temple, it's believed to be the southeast corner of the temple, which overlooked the Kidron Valley. The distance from the top to the bottom of the valley was about 700 feet, half the height of the Empire State Building. That same location is where it's believed that James, the Lord's brother, was hurled from to his death. And what does Jesus say? He answers the devil once again with Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16. It's a time when a situation where the children of Israel, they did tempt God. They were thirsty in the wilderness, and they tempted God, and they were angry, they were rebellious, and they were ready to stone Moses. You might remember, we taught on that in Exodus chapter 17. Now, verse 13 is interesting. The temptations are there presented. Jesus is victorious over each one. And it says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The devil didn't depart for long, just till an opportune time. That word opportune means set, short, designated. He departed from him for a set amount of time, a designated point in time, and often, too often, a short amount of time. Why was Jesus tempted at all? Why do we read about this temptation of Christ? Why? Because to prove that he was not only sinless, but he was the sinless Son of God and our Savior, that he understands our weakness. If Jesus was never tempted, how would we ever be able to understand that he knows our weaknesses, knows our frailties? How could we come to him in time of weakness and also to know that he has the strength to give to us in order to gain victory over temptation? So when we fail, when we fall, we can come to him and help. That's why the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what are you and I to do when we're faced with temptation? Let's look at some practical points. You and I deal with temptation every day, all the time. What do? The first thing is to find strength and victory in Christ. If we face temptation, we are to find strength and victory in Christ as we go through it. 1 Peter chapter 5 says this, but may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Secondly, find God's way of escape and use it. Don't just find the way of escape, but use that way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taken you, but is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape in order that you might bear up under that temptation and have victory. Amen? Third, resist feelings of abandonment. Let's face it. When you and I are tempted, when we have trials, when we're tested, when we're suffering, we all feel the same way. What? Alone, abandoned. God doesn't care about you. You've been without food for 40 days. He knows you're hungry. You have the power to turn those stones into bread. If he cared about you, he would have fed you himself. He certainly wouldn't deny you the ability to turn those stones into bread. Oh yeah, we all feel abandoned, don't we? But we need to resist those feelings. Why? Because the Bible tells us, I'll pray the Father and he will send you another comforter. And what? He will abide with you forever. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll never leave you, he says. I'll never, ever forsake you. So resist feelings of abandonment or aloneness. And fourth, draw close to Christ and trust in his power to help you. We're to draw close to Christ during times of temptation and trust in his power to help us. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God knows how to deliver you out of temptation. When you come to temptation's door, he knows how to get you out of that trap. He knows how to get you away from it. So why not seek him to help you? Amen? I love this verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus makes this promise to his church. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So the greatest temptation, the greatest hour of testing or trial to come on the whole earth hasn't come yet. But when it does, and that testing comes, and that trial comes, and that deception comes, it's going to be the greatest time of temptation. And God promises every one of his children, I will keep you. I have the power to keep you under the greatest of temptations. Certainly has the power to keep you and us under all the other ones that are under that time. Verse 14, look at this. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. So Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit. Why? Because there's great power when we find victory going through temptation. Great power. Temptation, testing, suffering will do one of two things to you and I. It does one of two things, and we're all going to go through it. It's going to either strengthen us or weaken us. It's going to either make you or break you. You're either going to be sweet or you're going to be sour. You're either going to be humble or it'll make you hard. Temptations come upon all our lives. None of us are immune to that. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. We're all struggling and will struggle with temptation, won't we? It's like the sun. The sun shines on all of us, doesn't it? Equally. It shines on everything, all the elements of the earth. It shines on the clay. And what does it make out of the clay? Makes the clay harder, and it bakes it hard, hard, hard. The sun shines on wax. What happens when it shines on wax? It makes it soft and pliable. Well, what are you? What's your heart? Is your heart clay or is it wax? Is your heart going to harden like Pharaoh's heart, hardened more and more through the testing and the trial? Because his heart was really of clay. Or is your heart of wax when testing, trial, suffering comes your way? It softens and God can mold you and shape you through that. It's your choice. You have your heart. But God is going to determine through the testing, through the trials, and he's going to expose it to you and to many others what you're really made of. That's what Proverbs says. Proverbs 17:3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. Ah, but the Lord tests the hearts. And he uses trial and suffering and temptations to refine our hearts. You know, many people look at the Bible and they use this Bible kind of like a kaleidoscope. You know, this Bible is full of exceedingly great and precious promises, isn't it? And they look at the Bible and they go, oh, look at the colors. Look at these designs and all these truths. And they just think, oh, man, it's just so wonderful. Just looking at this, oh, it's got so much good stuff. The Bible's beautiful. It's got so many wonderful things to share. But it's so much more than that. And we see from our text, this Bible, Jesus declares, this is your weapon against temptation, against trial, against suffering, against pain, against testing. This is our weapon. This is the only offensive weapon you'll find in the whole list of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And this is one of our strongest weapons to defeat the enemy with. This is what Jesus used. This is what you and I need to use. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to draw near to you. Lord, that we might find how to gain victory through temptation. Oh, Father, we recognize that we have a real enemy, an enemy that comes and seeks to kill and destroy and to rob and to steal from us. But, Lord, you've come to give us life and that more abundantly. You've come to give us victory over the temptations and the trials of our lives. And Lord, we thank you that we have a great high priest. And Lord, as our high priest, he's there to help us and pick us up when we fall. And Lord, to cleanse us and forgive us when we've failed. And Lord, he's also there to strengthen us when we're weak. And you might be here today facing tremendous and incredible temptation. I just want to encourage you today. There is a door. There is a way of escape. The enemy doesn't want you to see it, but God has placed it there. And God has granted to you an open door, a way of escape, if you will seek him for it. And then if you'll use it, walk through that door, run through that door, gain victory. You'll never regret one time that you gain victory over temptation. Thank you, Lord, that you lead us into paths of righteousness, even when we're led through temptation, for your name's sake. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.